Welcome to That's What She Said, a podcast of sermons preached at Galileo Christian Church, Disciples of Christ, near Fort Worth, Texas. I'm Remy Owens. My pronouns are they, them, and theirs, and I'm the director of this podcast. Galileo Church exists to seek and shelter spiritual refugees, who for us are people for whom the church has become boring, irrelevant, exclusive, or even painful, especially people who've been pushed out because of their gender or sexuality. If you yourself are a spiritual refugee, we're especially glad you're listening.
We're beginning tonight a new worship series for the season of Lent entitled Scatology. Relational bullshit under the microscope. It's our fourth missional priority. Of course, we do real relationship, no bullshit ever. We began thinking about this missional priority on Ash Wednesday, a few days together, when we thought about the particular form of bullshit that gets into relationships that goes, love means never having to say you're sorry. Tonight, we're thinking about the origin story of our fourth missional priority, how it came to be so integral to the life of Galileo Church. And we'll call this one On Queerness and the Miraculous Integration of Selves. The gospel reading for tonight is rather long. It's from the Gospel of John. It's almost the entirety of chapter 4. Be patient. It's worth it. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard, Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John, although it was not Jesus himself but his disciples who baptized, he left Judea and started back to Galilee, but he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by that well, and it was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you'd have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket. This well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well and with his sons and his flocks drank from it?" Jesus said to her, "Oh, but everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink of the water that I'll give them will never be thirsty. The water that I'll give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Oh, sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming back to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come back." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "Oh, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had 5 husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you've said is true." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you'll worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he'll proclaim all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you." Just then his disciples came, and they were astonished that he was speaking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you want?" or "Why are you speaking with her?" Then the woman left her water jar and went back to the city. She said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I've ever done. He can't be the Messiah, can he?" They left the city and were on their way to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you don't know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Surely no one has brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to complete his work. Do you not say 4 months more, then comes the harvest? But I tell you, look around you and see how the fields are ripe for harvesting. The reaper's already receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you've entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I have ever done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Savior of the world." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Like so many women among our biblical ancestors, this one has no name that we remember. So I'm going to call her Goldilocks. Just one among many reasons that I love this story so much is that here Jesus is pressed into a long-form conversation with a person he does not know. It's a hot afternoon's worth of chit-chat with no way out for either of them. He can't say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I have another call, I have to call you back." And she can't say, "Oh, my Uber's here, we'll have to talk another time." They just have to be there with each other for a long time, for as long as it takes. It's rare in the Gospels for Jesus to be in this position. Normally, Jesus is loving the person right in front of him for a total of about 3 minutes, given the length of the average Gospel pericope. And in my more insolent spiritual moods, I have groused, "Well, I could be the Savior of the world if I only had to love anybody for however long it takes to heal him and ease on down the road." On the other hand, he spends long seasons on a seemingly infinite road trip with his besties, and we can see over the course of the Gospels how they all start to get on each other's nerves. Jesus literally rolls his eyes at them, that's in the Bible, and heaves heavy sighs at them and calls them ugly names. They, in turn, sleep through his deepest distress and cannot be found when he needs them most. Like a rock band on a tour bus, I think their magical messianic meander through Galilee and Judea has made them sick of each other. By the end, it's just too much togetherness. Most of our relationships, no bullshit, could not take that. But here in John 4, here in Samaria, where Jesus is worn out and resting by an old faithful well, taunted by the cool water that is deep in the ground that he can't reach with his hands, though one wonders why he doesn't just order the water into a gravity-defying spout, drinking fountain style, given his command and control of natural resources, here he encounters another human being, and he is stuck, and she is stuck, and they have to talk to each other, and the length of this conversation is not too short, not too long, but just right. Hence, Goldilocks. And what I especially love about the way these two talk to each other there by the well is that there is parity. He talks, the Lamb of God, the Savior of the world, the Messiah, but she also talks with a kind of boldness, not deferential and nervous like one might expect of someone like her. By parity, I mean that the conversation goes back and forth like a tennis ball in a long rally, each player swinging, making contact, back and forth, back and forth. By someone like her, I mean that she is, in the first place, a woman. And while Jesus counted several women among his friends and helpers, it was far from ordinary for a woman to enter into this kind of conversation with a man on equal terms at that time, in that place. Indeed, when his disciples come back from town in a little while with all the quick stop hot dogs they can carry, John says they will be astonished, and not in a good way, that he was speaking with a woman. Add to that the fact of her ethnicity. This woman is a Samaritan descended from long ago generations of Jews and Gentiles who intermarried when they weren't supposed to, leading to a significant religious split and ongoing racial bigotry from the Jews toward their mixed race cousins. Most of the time, VRPs, very religious persons, wouldn't even travel through Samaria, even though going around it added miles to their journeys between Galilee in the north and Judea in the south. So when John says that Jesus had to go through Samaria, one wonders what the imperative was. Did he have a pressing appointment with his dermatologist that he had to get back for? Or was he just itching to find out whether the reign of God that he carried around with him everywhere would take root outside of the ethnic and religious boundaries of his upbringing? Now, still thinking about Goldilocks and the surprising parity in her conversation with Jesus, consider also that she has a questionable sexual history. She's been married 5 times, Jesus knows. And this fact is going to require a little work on our part. We are not going to slut-shame her as a woman with loose morals. No matter what you've heard about Goldilocks in fundagelical circles, this woman cannot be charged with having a super fun time. Because she has no right to instigate divorce in her culture, to have endured 5 marriages means either that husbands have divorced her, most likely because she can't get pregnant or can't sustain a pregnancy, because the principal virtue of a wife at that time was the production of an heir so family land could stay in the family, or that husbands have died, meaning that she has endured more sorrow than anyone should have to and is probably thought to be cursed somehow, a superstition that is referenced elsewhere in the Bible. Or she has had to swallow some tragic cocktail of marriage, divorce, widowhood, remarriage, aiming always to be attached to a man because otherwise she owns nothing and has no way to make a living. So when she tells Jesus, "I have no husband," and he comes back with, "True, because you've had 5 of them, and the one you have now is not your husband," it's not that she's sex positive, living with a dude in an anachronistic rejection of traditional Christian marriage ethics. It's that she's gotten to the point where she'll accept any arrangement that puts a roof over her head and food on her plate. A girl's got to eat. And if you're sympathetic to the ways that women get used and then get shamed for being used in societies like hers, in societies like ours, you'll notice that she comes to this well alone at high noon rather than with the other women of her village who no doubt came to the well in the cool of the early morning at a time of day when they could enjoy each other's company and tell each other stories and strengthen the bonds of feminine friendship that keep women sane and safe in the misogynistic morass of patriarchy. Is she not welcome with the more respectable women? Has she been shunned by them because of her circumstances the same way contemporary churches shame her when they cluck their tongues at her ribald record? Or maybe, if you read this text with a queer eye, You'll wonder whether when Jesus says, "And the one you have now is not your husband," he might be peering into her life with that savior of the world super sight he's got and recognizing that the one she has now is not a man at all. Not a man. I'll confess, in my straight privilege, it had never occurred to me to ask. But Brandon could see it the other night at Bible and Beer. In the Greek of John's writing, the word for man and husband is the same, aner. So she says, "I have no aner." And Jesus says, "You're right in saying I have no aner, for you've had five aners." That's not really how you do it in Greek, but it'll work for us. "And the one you have now is not your aner," or more literally, "and who you have now is not your man." Maybe it's not only that she's not married to the one she lives with now, but that he's she. The text doesn't have to mean that, but it doesn't disallow that for those who have eyes to see, which now, thanks to Brandon and the Holy Spirit of the living Christ, I do. The point is, this woman, this Goldilocks, she is a deep well of mystery, pun absolutely intended. She is a deep well of intersectionality, non-preferred gender, non-preferred race, non-preferred sexuality, no matter how you're imagining it. A deep well of intersectionality in most every way outside the bounds of the tightly drawn circle of propriety for a devout Jewish man who just may be the Messiah, the Savior of the world, to spend the afternoon talking with. And it is that outside the bounds of proprietiness that makes our Goldilocks as queer as the day is long, as queer as the sun is high in the sky, as queer as that well is deep. And here is Jesus in an extended conversation with her, that tennis ball smacked back and forth, and he is taking her seriously. So seriously, in fact, that he wants her to be completely present with him. None of herself hidden or held back, none of her identity suppressed or secret. When Jesus presses her about that aner, that husband she does not have, he's not trying to shame her. He's just saying, "Can you trust me enough to be your whole self for a minute? Can you let down your defenses and let me in? Because if we're going to spend the afternoon talking, why don't we?" In the words of the immortal Chevy Chase in Caddyshack, a horrible movie with one very useful line, why don't we pretend to be real human beings? And she says, "Sure." And off they go. And all of a sudden, they are talking about the oldest conflict between their respective races, that religious difference over which they have warred for generations, whether to worship the one true God on Mount Gerizim or in the Jerusalem temple. This is not an incidental, change the subject to something lighter kind of question. It is the heart of why these two people are supposed to hate each other. It's like going to a restaurant in Tel Aviv, Israel, and incidentally asking your waiter what he thinks about the Dome of the Rock on the Temple Mount. Or it's like Irie's purple table talks, where white women and black women sit and talk together about white fragility and white privilege and the racism we are all swimming in. No buffers, no chit-chat, just straight to the heart of the matter. Hard conversation about what really counts. About how our common humanity is fractured almost beyond repair, how prejudice and privilege come to life in everyday reality that pushes an awful lot of people, including our Goldilocks, out of bounds. Jesus says, concerning worship of the one true God, well, for now, since you asked, Jerusalem, but for real, in spirit and truth. Because it's not so much where, but how. And when I think about her, this deep well of intersectional identity, this whole beautiful, broken human being sitting there with him. I think about her spirit and her truth. I think about how there is no truth without spirit, about how when people are pressed to hide the truth about themselves, to suppress their spirit, to bear the shame of otherness in isolation from community, how there can be no worship. There can be no standing vulnerably in the presence of the God who made you and knows you. In her case, made her a woman, made her a Samaritan, knows the queer trajectory of her queer life. How can worship happen where her identity is denied and disincluded? That's something, Jesus is saying, but that's not worship. Worship requires all of you, spirit and truth, your spirit, your truth, all of each of you. Nothing left outside, nothing buried. All of you, each of you, a whole human being, queerly beloved, dearly beloved by the God who made you and knows you and loves you best of all. You've heard me tell this story before, but it's so important. It bears repeating. It's about the time I was converted. You should say, which time? Because it's happened so many times in the last 6 years or so. I was at Wild Goose in the summer of 2013, that hippie Christian music and social justice festival in North Carolina. I was camping in the mud with 2,000 of my new best friends. And one of the talks on the program on the third afternoon, by which time we were all filthy, truly, with mud and sweat, was by an Episcopal priest. And the talk was titled, How Queers Are Saving the Church. And I thought in my 40-something cishet brain, well, that's not right. I don't think you can say queers, for one thing. But also, who is saving whom? So I went to the talk, and this gorgeous gay priest was talking about how the church is in such deep need of queer people because the church is such a wreck. Specifically, because the church keeps asking the people in it to pretend to be what they are not. Church requires people to bifurcate their identity, church me and other me, because parts of yourself just don't fit in church. So we grow up literally with two sets of clothing in our closets. Did you? Church clothes and regular clothes. Just think about the symbolism of that. For church, we will wrap ourselves in propriety because our regular selves aren't good enough to be there. And this gay priest said, if queers will grace the church with our presence, if we will be all the way out, all the way here, all of us, each of us, maybe, just maybe, over long seasons and centuries, the cisgender heteronormative church will finally learn to stop pretending and be itself. We might save it from the ongoing pretense that hiding oneself is what God wants. Oh my God. Oh my beloveds. That priest, that prophet of God, split me open with those words, revealing how deeply invested I had been in keeping up the appearance of, I don't know, righteousness, insiderness, Christian-likeness. Listen, I acknowledge the dangers of co-opting anybody else's narrative, and I don't want to assert straight privilege here, but please allow me to say, please, that I had some coming out to do, some spirit and truthing to do, some human being to do. And thus began an experiment in Christian community that practices real relationship, no bullshit ever. It was surprisingly easy with millennials, as it turns out, because the generation just after mine is weirdly transparent about all kinds of things, money, sex, physical health, mental health, relationship status, lots of stuff that I was taught never, never to talk about out loud. And while some argue that Facebook and Instagram and all the rest are feeding us a steady diet of everybody's greatest hits, I am usually shocked to see how much people reveal of themselves on social media, their unattractive thoughts, their hilarious and tragic missteps, their heartaches and hungers. Not all of us, not all the time, but the trajectory is definitely toward transparency. It's why some unchurched, overchurched, de-churched millennials say that they're done with church because church doesn't want as much of them as they want to show. So we're going to spend the next several weeks of Lent exploring this missional priority and particularly the ways that we have seen bullshit creep into this petty pace from day to day. But by way of introduction, let me say this, that our missional priority is not just no bullshit ever. Rather, we have carefully connected a transparent way of being to real relationship, meaning that's what we're aiming for in here, where we have the possibility of relationship in Christ, in our more or less common understanding of God and what God wants. It's not an autonomous, standalone, no bullshit ethic of pointing your truth-telling laser beam at the whole wide world, saying whatever you think about anything all the time. One could argue that even Jesus did not do that. Rather, it's about forming relationships that are based on spirit and truth, about bringing your whole self into relationships here, not hiding here, not pretending here. No bullshit in service of and in proportion to real relationship. Not no bullshit as an excuse to be rude, but rather relationship as a reason to be real and vulnerable and all the way here. It's how we love each other better. It's how Jesus loved that Goldilocks and how she loved him back, both of them, just real human beings, tired and thirsty, high noon on a hot day, a deep well between them. Standing before God in spirit and in truth, nothing left to hide, no reason to hide it. Oh, may it be so for each of us, all of us, when we're here. Jesus won't settle for anything less. It's how he and all his queerly beloveds are saving the church. Thanks be to God.
Thanks for listening to That's What She Said. This podcast is edited and produced by Nathan Berry and preached almost always by Reverend Dr. Katie Hayes. Galileo Church has four missional priorities. We do justice for LGBTQ+ people. We do kindness to those in mental and emotional distress and celebrate neurodiversity. We do beauty for our God who is beautiful. And we do real relationship, no bullshit ever. To support the ongoing production of this podcast and the missional priorities of Galileo Church, go to galileochurch.org and click on Conspire with Us. You'll have options to use your Venmo or PayPal, or use your credit card or bank account. Any amount helps, and if you're kind enough to share your contact information with us, we will continually send you thanks. Peace.